I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away.
Good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you and those joining us at Brushy Creek and Steiner Ranch, our campuses. We welcome you also. This has been one of those weeks in the life of our nation where we come away feeling a whole bunch of mixed emotions. Sorrow, some feel fear, some feel anger, a lot of those feelings that take place. And there is kind of a myth in our culture that if somebody says the right words, somebody gets up and makes a statement and says the right words, that it's all going to be better, but that's kind of not true. And so rather than me addressing this and the issues before us, I've really been thinking about it over the weekend. I think this deserves us taking time to actually spend a whole message talking about race relations and what's going on in our culture. In fact, I think I'm going to put together a series of messages on the big issues that we're kind of facing as a people and move forward. So I ask you for your patience on that and give me a chance to really prepare and think through this and interact with the people I need to. Some people have asked, well, what are we doing in Austin about race relationships in Austin and about policing and so forth? Let me just give you a really quick overview because I got more in this message to say than I have time to say it. So just warning you in advance. We started almost a year ago, the pastors, led by the Christ Together team, started meeting with pastors from other racial backgrounds and with law enforcement to begin to have dialogues about how we can ensure two things. One is that we have justice in our city, that the way law enforcement interacts with people is in a just way and people are accountable for their actions. At the same time, how can we maintain order and peace, and people get to voice their opinions and their feelings without doing things that are damaging. And so the pastors have been working on leading that with law enforcement. Very good relationship that's going there. Second thing we've done, and which is most important, is we've encouraged you to be involved in getting to know your neighbors. One of the best ways to break down barriers is to get to know the people around you. And if everybody in the city of Austin would simply love where you live, and if all the Christians would take Jesus seriously when he said, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. If every Christian in Austin would do that, we would see a huge change in our culture. And so I'm just going to say to you, if you haven't done that yet, you're part of the problem. Seriously, you are. We need to get out and obey Jesus and do what he told us to do as basic Christian behavior and not be so selfish with our time and our priorities that we ignore the people that are closest to us. That's just basic Christianity 101. There's also, I don't know much about this yet, but I'm also starting to understand that on Thursday night at David Chapel, there's going to be a gathering of people that just want to get to pray from all different kinds of backgrounds, so I would invite you to be part of that. Unfortunately, I'm going to be out of town. I'm going to be in Washington, D.C. on Thursday and Friday, meeting with the pastors of D.C., talking about our Christ Together network and saturating D.C. with the gospel, so I'm going to be in meetings with pastors during those days, so I won't be able to be here, but I would encourage you, check it out online and go be part of that prayer time if you would like. And we'll continue to work through this together as the people of God in our city as we move forward and pray for our nation. It is just like Satan to try to drive wedges between people and work his plan. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in the Word of God. So if you grab a Bible and open it to Revelation chapter 13, for those of you who are joining us new, we've been studying the book of Revelation all summer. We've made it to chapter 13, and this point in the book, talking about the future, what's coming in the future, comes to this very interesting moment when we meet the Antichrist, when we find out about the mark of the beast. And so we're going to be talking about that. And what we actually see happening in this chapter, very interesting, is that Satan is going to counterfeit the Trinity in order to deceive the world and to take it down the path of destruction. So that's what is going to happen in this chapter as we unpack it together. He's going to counterfeit the Trinity. Most of us are familiar with the concept of being catfished. We learned that term when Manti Te'o, the linebacker for Notre Dame, thought he was in love with a person that he met online and was interacting with her and carrying on a multi-year relationship, but it was really two guys at the other end of the line that were making fun of him and mocking him the whole way. And that's what Satan does. Gets you hooked in emotionally to something that he offers and then mocks you the whole way because what he has to give you is not what you thought you were getting. He's not who he thought he was. So let's look at this. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea." Now, keep in mind, this is figurative language. We're not talking about a literal dragon, but we're talking about something behind the dragon. And we learned from the chapter last week that the dragon is actually the devil or Satan himself. He's standing on the shore of the sea. The sea in Scripture symbolizes the turmoil of the nations. And he's going to draw two people out of the sea, off of the land, to form his unholy trinity. He says, "I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 horns, 7 heads with 10 crowns on the horns, and each head had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard and had feet like those of a bear and mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. They also worshiped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?'" So the first person we meet here is Satan himself. He's the dragon. He's kind of the leader, and he's going to bring somebody out of this mess of humanity that he's going to give power to. And he's also going to receive worship because of this individual. So that's the first person. The second person we got to identify here is, who is this beast with the 7 heads, the 10 horns, the 10 crowns on his horn that looks like a leopard with feet like a bear and teeth like a lion? Who is this one? Well, the leopard, lion, and bear illustration, oh my, actually comes from Daniel chapter 7, describing the future kingdoms that are going to come, and we don't have time to go too deeply into that, but this chapter actually identifies in verse 17 and 18 that this person is a man. He's a man with incredible power. In fact, Paul talks about this same individual in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's what he says. He says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs." So there's going to be this big rebellion, and the man of lawlessness. So here's the man of lawlessness identified here. The man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So at some point in time, he's going to go to the temple, proclaim himself to be God right in the temple of God. A little later, Paul goes on to say, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." So the devil's going to set up this individual called the man of lawlessness. We use the term the Antichrist. He's going to set him up with all kinds of signs and miraculous wonders intended to deceive. intended to deceive. So who are we talking about here? We're talking about the Antichrist, his resurrected son. So we've got the father figure, Satan, in the unholy trinity or the counterfeit trinity. We've got the son, and you would say, well, like, what does Antichrist mean? So anti is like opposite, but in what way is he like Christ? Well, it tells us in verse 3. Look at what it says. It says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. That word fatal wound, there's mortal wound. In other words, he was killed, but the fatal wound had been healed. So he received some kind of a wound that kills him, and yet he is resurrected. Who does that remind you of? That's Jesus Christ, right? Dies and is resurrected. In fact, verse 14 tells us that he was actually wounded by the sword and yet lived. The phrase in the Greek for lived there means he came alive again. So he's in some kind of a battle. He's wounded by the sword, and yet he survives it, or he's resurrected. And when that happens, look at what it says back in verse 3. It says, the whole world was astonished. Like when the whole world saw that he survived or that he came through it, they followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? I mean, it's kind of like the Terminator. You know, he gets blown up and he comes walking out of the fire, and it's like, who can kill the Terminator? You're like, you can't kill somebody that can't die, right? And so they're astonished, and they go from seeing this person as a political leader to somebody who has qualities of deity. Watch what happens next verse, verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. Now, we've seen this before, 42 months, referring to 3.5 years. Now, let me take us back to our timeline. So right now we're in the church age, an undisclosed period of time, but the next big thing, the Bible tells us, is the rapture of the church when God's people are taken out. And then for 7 years, God predominantly focuses on working with the nation of Israel. During that time, God pours out his judgments on the earth in the form of 3 sets of 7. The first one is the seal judgments. Now, if you'll remember back to chapter 6, when the 4 horsemen ride out, the first horseman is riding on a white horse. Looks like Jesus, but not quite. And he goes out to conquer. I actually believe that that's the Antichrist. At the beginning of the 7 years, he goes out to try to gather everybody together. He's doing it in a non-militaristic way. And Daniel tells us that he makes a covenant with the nation of Israel and brings about peace. That peace lasts for 3.5 years until the middle of the tribulation when he breaks his treaty with Israel and sets himself up as God. Now, here's what I think this passage is telling us. That there's a battle that takes place at the 3.5 year period where he is killed in battle. But he rises from the dead, and that becomes the turning point where 2 things happen. Everybody starts viewing him as divine, or at least having superpowers, and he goes after the people of God. Okay, those are the 2 things that happen. And he does this for 42 months or 3.5 years until he meets his demise. So we're talking about this period of time right here when the Antichrist is now fully in power and he's bringing his wrath upon the world. Notice what it says in verse 6. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. In other words, he's winning. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, nation, and language. In other words, he sets up a universal rule, a one-world government. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All those whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. In other words, there will only be one religion that will be universal. It will be worshiping this Antichrist, inspired by Satan the Father. He's kind of the son figure who rose. It'll be inspired by him. He will be the universal focus of a one world religion. And the only outliers will be people who embrace Christ. They'll be the only ones that are out of the loop, and they're the ones that are going to be persecuted during that 3.5-year period. Now, a lot of people have thought this throughout their interpretation of Revelation throughout history. A lot of people have thought that humanity is going to come together and create a one-world government by us all getting together, resolving all of our differences, figuring out all the problems that we have, and we're going to unify. A lot of people looked at the European Union as the place where all that was going to happen, and then we have the Brexit, and like, oh, well, what's going to happen? I don't actually think that's what is going to happen personally. I actually think it's going to be the opposite, that the Antichrist will emerge out of the chaos of the breakdown of society. Because I actually think that we are much more prone to give away our liberty in order to save our neck than we are to give away our liberty when everything is going well. I mean, just look at TSA, right? Like, when we're afraid that planes are going to get hijacked or bombed or flown into buildings, what do? We stand in line for full body cavity searches, right? We're willing to do that because of fear. So I actually think what's going on in our world today that seems so chaotic may actually be the precursor for people to be willing to say, if somebody can come in and figure this out and stop the conflict and stop the fighting and stop the wars and stop the hate, if we could get somebody to come in here, figure all this out and bring that about, I'm willing to submit some of my rights to that person. I'm willing to do that. Live under a one-world government. In addition to that, the prevailing view of the intelligentsia in the Western world is a concept called religious pluralism. If you missed my series on world religions, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that because it's really profound that the thinking of our world in religious pluralism says this. It says all religions are basically good. All religions basically teach the same thing. And all religions basically have a function of just kind of culturally expressing what people like in their own culture, but they're really all the same in essence. I believe that that type of thinking, that everything's the same, it's all good, will lay the groundwork for a unification of religious views worldwide. I think that's laying the groundwork for that right now. So instability in our world and religious pluralism, I think, lay the groundwork for what could take place. That's part of the reason why I don't think we're that far from the end. It could happen in our lifetime based on these things. There's one religion that will stand out as being intransigent when it comes to religious pluralism, and that's Christianity. Because Christianity teaches that we have a historical event that took place where God's Son came into the world and died for the sins of the world. It's historically valid, viable, and out of Christianity that God provided a way for salvation. And so it is God's plan for the planet. And if that intransigent view is held and maintained, you could see why, under the rule of the Antichrist, that the one group of people that he would go after as unwilling to submit would be Christians, and they're going to be slaughtered during this period of time, during the tribulation period. Okay, you say, well, where are they going to be? Didn't we all get raptured out? Yes, but the 144,000 are going to be preaching. People are going to be coming to faith. People are going to be opening their eyes. Your neighbor's going to come across the street after you disappear, pick up your Bible, read the book of Revelation, which you've marked, and shown that to them so that they know what's coming, and they're going to pick up the book, they're going to read it, and they go, wow, this is happening. This is real. It's really happening. And massive numbers of people are going to convert, and they're going to come under the judgment of the Antichrist. So now we have Satan. He's the father of evil. We've got the Antichrist, his resurrected son, but there's one more person that appears in the passage starting in verse 11. It says, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. In other words, he's small. He's not a bear. He's not a leopard. He doesn't have teeth like a lion. He doesn't have 10 horns. He only has 2. He's like a lamb. In other words, he's not as imposing and fearful, but he's got a mouth on him. And the mouth is like the dragon's mouth. In other words, he speaks with the kind of authority that Satan speaks with, deception and power. He's going to be the spokesman for the unholy Trinity. Watch what it says. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants to worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. In other words, in the same way that the Holy Spirit doesn't point to himself, but he points to Jesus, this person is not going to point to himself. He's going to use deception to point to the Antichrist. So we call this person the false prophet or the unholy spirit of this demonic trinity. This demonic trinity. Watch what it says, verse 13. And he performed great and miraculous signs. That's what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to perform great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. So what's that all about? Like, he sets up an image and then he gives power to this image, breath, that it can actually speak. So that could refer to some kind of physical idol. In Daniel's day, in the book of Revelation, Nebuchadnezzar set up an idol that everybody was to bow down to and worship. The problem was the image didn't speak. This one speaks. So here's what, let me just speculate for a minute. Think about this. Think if you were John, having lived in the first century, knowing what they knew in the first century about technology, which was zero and things like that, and you found yourself standing in Times Square. And you looked up at that big image on the screen in Times Square, and it actually started talking to you. Wouldn't that be interesting? Wouldn't that be mind-blowing? Could it be that what we're talking about is worldwide communication? That the Antichrist is now having his image projected all around the world, and he's speaking and telling the world, here's what I believe, here's the truth, here's where we're going, here's how I'm going to govern you. In other words, he would personally use technology to communicate to all the peoples on the planet in all of their own languages what his plan was, and people are then going to feel like they have a personal relationship with the world leader, and they're going to give homage to him, allegiance to him, worship to him. Maybe what we're talking about is some kind of holographic technology, or maybe just the technology that we currently have. And John's looking at that going, wow, they made an image of that guy and made him talk. Maybe that's what John was actually looking at when he saw this vision of the future. But what the result is that it unifies the people of the world against their common enemy. And that would be the people who embrace Christianity. Now, he does something else here too. We see it in the next verse. It says, verse 16, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. So there's some kind of a mark put on all of the people in the world. Now, if you'll remember earlier on when God marked out the 144,000 witnesses that we'll see in the next chapter again. He put his stamp on their forehead, on their hands. Well, this would be the counterfeit mark. So the Antichrist is going to mark everybody, and the result of that mark is that they can conduct commerce. They can buy and sell and trade. If you don't have that mark, then you can't do that. You're an outsider. You can't go down to HEB and buy a dozen of eggs. So what's the mark? I don't know. It says on their head, on their hand, right hand, on their forehead. Maybe in a cashless society, it would be some kind of a symbol. It would be some kind of a chip or something. And you kind of go into HEB and you walk up and your groceries are going down the line and then you swipe your head across the scanner, or they maybe just hold it up and scan your whatever. I mean, it makes sense that like you could have all of your records, all of your money, everything kept where like they have automatic immediate transactions that take place. But if you refuse to work with the system of commerce that's set up, and you say, I'm not going to swear allegiance to this government and to this guy, then you're outside the system, which exposes you, because in order to survive, you've got to go to the black market, you've got to find a place to get food. In other words, you have now exposed yourself, and all the people in the world now identify you as the enemy of the state, and so there'll be a mark that people are identified with the Antichrist, his religion, his rule, his government, and you can transact business that way. So that's the 3.5 years that are the second half of the tribulation period. Well, the next verse, verse 18, says this calls for wisdom. So I want us to spend a little bit of time as we wrap up here talking about the wisdom that's called for here. I want to give you three truths, and I want to apply these as we work through the rest of this passage. The first truth of wisdom here is that in the end, there are only two paths. In the end, there are only two paths. When all of human history is said and done, because we're standing right at the verge of the end of the world here, there are only two paths. There's the path of God, and there's the path of Satan. The path of God and the path of Satan. Because in reality, there are only two powerful beings in the universe. One of those is God, and the other one is Satan. Now, the path of God is a path of truth. What God speaks is true. It corresponds to reality. The path of Satan is a path of deception, of lies, of catfishing the human race. Now, there are lots and lots of ideologies and belief systems that could fit under that that just are not true. They don't correspond to truth. On the God side of the equation, you have God who is expressing himself in love, who enters into the world by sending his son to actually identify and be part of the human condition as Jesus comes, who gives himself as a sacrificial atonement to pay for individual sins so that we can be forgiven, our hearts can be changed, and we can live with God in his eternal kingdom. On the satanic side, the goal is self-deception and then destruction. Destroy God's world. And he's got a lot of lies, plethora of lies, from political lies to religious lies to cultural lies to ideas. It doesn't matter. It all fits. It all fits under what his plan is. So a number of years ago, G.K. Chesterton said something totally profound. Listen to what he says. He says, the modern habit of saying, this is my opinion, but I may be wrong, is entirely irrational. You ever hear anybody say that? You ever say that yourself, this is my opinion, but it may be wrong? He says, if I say that it may be wrong, I say that it is not my opinion. The modern habit of saying, every man has a different philosophy, this is my philosophy and it suits me, the habit of saying this is mere weak-mindedness. A cosmic philosophy is constructed to fit a cosmos. A man can no more possess a private religion than he can possess a private sun and a private moon. Now, I hope you get what he's saying. Like, we have an understanding of how our solar system works based on objective data about the sun and the moon. If someone comes along and says, you know, I really don't believe in the sun and the moon, we say, well, that's fine, but you're crazy. It's objective truth. It's reality. You can have a different opinion, but you're just wrong. The same thing is true when it comes to God. We have overwhelming evidence that God exists and overwhelming data to demonstrate that Jesus Christ really lived, he really died, he really rose from the dead. We've got overwhelming data to support that. Now you can say, oh, that's too narrow for me. I don't believe that. I kind of like this other idea. You can say that if you want to, but that doesn't make what you think true. Any more than saying, I feel like I'm as light as a feather. And so I'm going to go down and jump off the Frost Bank Tower and believe I'm going to float. Like it is either true or it's not true. And fair-minded people keep searching until they find enough evidence to stand on it, not simply walk around constructing their own private thinking. In the end, this passage is telling us that there are really only two paths, because there are really only two individuals that are going to control the destiny of the world at the end, and you're either with one or you're with the other. You're either with one or you're with the other. Not believing that is not going to change it. Not believing that's not going to change it. So the key to be an honest intellectual person is to pursue this and try to figure it out. Do the best you can to really go after truth and not just kind of make up stuff. Making up stuff is getting catfished. Here's the second call for wisdom. You can settle for a counterfeit or you can insist on the real thing. You can settle for a counterfeit or you can insist on the real thing. So I know you guys want me to answer this question, so I'm going to. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. If anybody has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Now, anybody who gets a license plate and it's 666, or, you know, you like get a room number and it's 666, like everybody freaks out, uh-oh, I'm going to get the Antichrist numbers on me now. I don't know what's going to happen to me. So what is this number? Like, what is this number? What is this number all about? Well, there are two ways to go about interpreting this. One way is called gematria. Gematria is the idea that each letter in the alphabet gets assigned a number equivalent, and then you take a word or a name and you take the equivalent of the letters in the word and you add them together, and that sum total adds up to something. In this case, gematria would say that the sum total needs to be 666. So if you have a person's name, and you take all the letters in their name, and you take the numerical equivalent, you add it all together, it'll be 666, 666. That way we'll know who the Antichrist is. Isn't that what this is all about? And so people have gone after this throughout history and come up with some really interesting things. So I want to share a letter that I got. Like, this is a real live letter. I get some interesting mail from time to time. I want to give you the date on this letter. The date is September 3rd, 1996. So it was a couple years ago. Most of you weren't born then, okay? It was back a few years ago. And this guy's writing a letter. He's laying out his whole reason for how he understands who the Antichrist is. He says, using this system over the years, many people have had the finger of suspicion pointed at them. For example, the following names in both Hebrew and English have calculated to 666, 666. Who are those? Henry Kissinger. In Hebrew and English, comes up to 666. Some of you are saying, who in the world is Henry Kissinger? If you're thinking that, you're probably a millennial that hasn't read history, okay? Anyway, how about this one? Mikhail Gorbachev. He was responsible for the end of the Soviet Union, okay? So he was the one, 666. Now, he goes on in his letter and he says this, when spelled phonetically, let that sink in. In other words, I can't just use the letters in English for this name. I'm going to have to change it to phonetical spelling to get the right number here. When spelled phonetically, Ronald Reagan, William Jefferson Clinton, and Hillary Rodham Clinton. So that's like doubling down. Right? He says, the problem is that it is only one of 42 signs of the Antichrist. So this guy's gone through and come up with 42 unique signs of the Antichrist. Way too much free time. There is someone else, though, and he matches 27 signs of the Antichrist. So are you right? This guy's like, his name fits, phonetically spelled, and 27 signs of the Antichrist. Prince Charles of Wales. You guys have been thinking this all along, right? Like, this is what you've been seeing all along, right? That's what you've been thinking. Okay, I haven't given you the best part of the letter yet. He says, he doesn't fit the image of the strong, charismatic leader. Most of us think of him as a wimp. He's Prince Charles of Wales. Is he the Antichrist? I can't say for absolute certain. That was the wisest thing in the letter so far. Can't say for absolute certain. Many signs point to him, but we will not know for certain until the Antichrist stops the sacrifices and demands to be worshipped, note, in the February-March 1997 time frame. So, I don't know what he thought when April 1997 came, but obviously it wasn't Prince Charles at that moment. On the day after our current president was sworn in, the pick three lottery in Illinois was 666. Do you see why gematria is probably not the best way to tackle this thing? Because it's just about, like, I could probably figure out a way to make all of you out to be the Antichrist. Which probably means I'm the Antichrist, right? That's what you all are thinking. So what does this mean? What does this mean? Okay, keep in mind what's taking place with these people here. They're in the middle of the tribulation period, and they see all of this persecution coming their way, and they watch the Antichrist experience what looks like something supernatural happen to him. They see the false prophet calling down fire from heaven and doing miraculous signs. Wouldn't you kind of start wondering, like, maybe what we believed about Jesus was not really true? Like, maybe this guy is the real thing because we're seeing supernatural signs. So he's telling them, this calls for wisdom. The Antichrist is not the real thing. And here's what he says. When it comes to God, we know the number of God. It's the number 7. On the seventh day God rested, he completed his work. The 7 spirits of God is the reflection of the Holy Spirit. We know that God is represented in the number of 7, the number of completion, fullness, the number of days in a week. It's the number 7. That's God. And when there are 3 persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the angels say, holy, 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 holy Father, holy Son, holy Spirit, holy, holy, holy. They could just as well be saying 7 Father, 7 Son, 7 Spirit. That's who God is. Now, the number of man is the number 6. Humanity was created on the 6th day of creation. Humanity, as closest to God of all of the creation, we're the closest to God. We were made in his image. But the distance between 6 and 7, when it comes to finite versus infinite, that distance is eternal. The gulf is so different. And here's what he's saying. Count the number of the beast. His number is the number of man. 666. 6 for the devil. 6 for the Antichrist. 6 for the false prophet. This is a work of man. This is not a work of the divine. God is not like these people. It's not who he is. And Satan is trying to counterfeit the Trinity. And he says, this calls for wisdom. Look at who we're dealing with and what they're doing. This doesn't look like God at all. It looks like humanity, and it's fallen. And so I don't believe that the mark is to identify the person in advance. What would we do? Like assassinate him or something? Change the book of Revelation? The purpose of the number is for people who are living in that day to understand this is man doing this. This is not of God. And they'll get it and they'll see it. So you say, well, what application does that have for me then? Well, just very quickly, are you willing to settle for a cheap substitute, or do you hold out for God's best in your life? You know, when it comes to marriage, God has a 7 plan. He's got a 7 plan. Are you willing to hold out for that 7 plan and work toward that 7 plan and follow his plan for marriage? Or do you just pick it up from the culture around you? Are you being catfished when it comes to your sexuality? and how you express your sexuality. God's got a seven for you. He created sex. He loves it. It's a wonderful thing. Are you settling for something less in your personal life when it comes to your finances, when it comes to your idea of freedom, when it comes to your idea of what real meaning is in life? God's got a plan. It's found in His Word. Are you looking at that and following that, or are you settling for something less? Final one here. When it calls for wisdom, only God can destroy evil, so we must be faithful. This is very important for us to hear today. Only God's going to ultimately destroy evil. So the response of His people is to be faithful. Look at the verses I skipped over. In verse 9, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. In other words, during this 3.5 years, if they round you up and put chains on you, you're going into captivity. If they cut your head off with the sword, they're going to cut your head off with the sword. In other words, there's not going to be any help for Christians who are being persecuted during this 3.5 year period. They are going to face the judgment of the world around them. It's coming down, and it's going to come down ugly and hard. And so, what do? It says, this calls for patient endurance, you got to endure, and for faithfulness on the part of the saints. So what's the application to us? I think it's very important. Oftentimes, we think that we're going to establish something on earth that rids itself of all evil present. In other words, we think that if we vote the right people in, and do all the right kinds of things, that we're going to bring utopia on earth. And that fails to understand how deep the problem of evil is in humanity. Now, I think as Christians, we're called to engage in civil discussion. I think we're called to be involved in voting. I think we're called to serve in the community and do things to help people. I think as believers, we're called to that. But if we think that that's the ultimate goal, I think we misunderstand, because faithfulness to Jesus means to do what He told us to do, to get the good news of the gospel out to people, to show the love of Jesus to people, to draw them into an eternal relationship. That's what changes the heart. That's what overcomes evil. And many of us are more concerned about keeping our culture and our way of life intact. We spend way more time reading and thinking about that than we do getting the word out to people. So let me give you a 2-minute history lesson. There are two generations in this room who've experienced the same thing. Back in the late 1960s and early 1970s, we had a global problem, a global threat. It was called nuclear holocaust. Today we have a global threat. It's a religious threat. It's jihad. Both global in nature. Okay, back in the late 1960s, early 1970s, we also had other issues that parallel today. We had racial tension in our culture. Today, we're starting to see the emergence of that again. Back in the late 1960s, early 1970s, we saw governmental corruption at the highest level. Anybody remember Richard Nixon? Today, everybody knows that we've got at least the same level of corruption at the highest levels of government, and it permeates everybody. So I'm not making a partisan statement here. I believe it's across the board. Okay? In addition to that, in the late 1960s, early 1970s, we had an unwinnable war. It was called Vietnam, and the country was sick about it. Today, we've got the lingering aftermath of the effects of the war in Iraq and Afghanistan, and everybody's sick about what's going on. So we've got two generations that are experiencing very similar things. For those of you guys who are in the millennial generation, you know what the baby boomers did? They created sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Woodstock. Dropped out, copped out. Like, we're done with this marriage thing, we're into free love, we're into drugs, we're going to party, we're into peace, rallies, you know, like all of that stuff, and walked away from the traditional units of society, family, church, government, by the millions. Millennials are doing the exact same thing today. Nothing that my parents did has changed all these problems, so why would I believe anything? Why would I believe anything? But here's the difference. In the late 1960s and early 1970s, the Jesus people showed up along with the campus movements. There was a movement of churches. The charismatic movement swept through the United States, and literally from 1970 to 1975, somewhere between 10 and 20 million baby boomers got saved and became the largest generation of Christians that have ever inhabited the United States. And the reason why they got saved is because two messages were permeating the culture. The first one is, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. That got said over and over again. All these problems in the world, the ultimate answer to these problems is Jesus. That's the answer. The second thing they said is, Jesus is coming again. The solution to our global crisis is the return of Jesus Christ, and you want to be part of that with him. And en masse, the boomer generation came back to faith, created their own churches and built those, and now I'm afraid that the boomer generation has forgotten what brought them back to God, and they're not giving that same opportunity to the millennials. And by the way, millennials, this doesn't let you off the hook, because the majority of the evangelism that took place among the boomers were boomers. The Jesus people, young people that came to faith and went out there on the streets, in the neighborhoods, throughout the cities, and talked to everybody that they could talk to. And so my question is, are we going to lose a whole generation of people? Millennials, are you going to lose your generation? Boomers, are you going to lose your children by focusing on how do we fix society instead of how do we save the people in the world? We are not going to stamp out evil. Whether your solution is to hold hands and sing Kumbaya, or whether your solution is to arm up and go take out the bad guy, we are not going to stamp out evil. But we do have the hope of eternity when Jesus establishes his kingdom to bring everyone that we can into it. And so the challenge is, will we be faithful during these critical days in the life of the world? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, it's my prayer that you would give us a vision for our individual opportunities to boldly, even under perceived persecution and maybe scorn, to boldly speak about the beauty of Jesus, the way we see our friends and our family and our coworkers come to faith. Father, would you speak into any person here that's not crossed that line of faith, that today they would give their heart to Jesus? Will you change us? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.